chapter 6. And we want to begin this morning by pointing out a significant thing about the book of Mark so far that forms a pattern in chapters 6, 7, and 8. When we begin in Mark chapter 6 and verse 31, we have a sequence of six events. The first one is found in 6, 31 through 44. And in those verses, beginning in the 31st verse, the Lord takes the disciples aside, and we have what we call the feeding of the 5,000. So 6, 31 through 44 is the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately following that, in verses 45 and 46 of Mark 6, we read the following. Verse 45 says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away, and after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. So you have the crossing of the sea in Mark 6, 45 through 56. Then when you come to chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem, had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And we meet in chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, conflict with the Pharisees. Feeding of the 5,000, crossing of the sea, conflict with the Pharisees. And then when we come to 7:24, in 7:24, we have introduced some conversation down through verse 30, and it is about the provision of bread, 7:24 through 30. Then when we come to verse 31, it says, he went out from the region of Tyre, came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis, and there was brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and we have a healing. And the healing is in 7:31 through 36. Then the entire chapter ends with a confession about the greatness of Jesus. Verse 37 says, they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. So we end with a confession. Now the significant thing then that follows off of this is when we come to chapter 8, which is where we began today, when we come to chapter 8, we have a repetition of these six events. Because in chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, we now have the feeding of the 4,000. Same sequence of events lined up by Mark. Feeding of the 5,000, parallel now in 8, 1 through 9, with the feeding of the 4,000. And when you come down to chapter 8 and verse 10, after the feeding, verse 10 says, immediately he entered the boat with his disciples, came to the district of Dalmanutha. And therefore you have the crossing over the sea again in chapter 8, verse 10. In verse 11 of Mark 8, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. And so we have, just as we did in the first run-through in chapters 6 and 7, we have conflict with the Pharisees, chapter 8, verse 11 through 13. Then immediately following that, in chapter 8, verse 14, it says, they had forgotten to take bread, and did not have any more than one loaf in the boat with them, and they began to carry on conversation about the bread. In chapter 8, verse 14, through verse 21. Then in chapter 8, verse 22, you have a healing. And that is recorded in 8, 22 through 26. And then finally, in chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, you have a confession. Chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus continued questioning them, that is the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, You are the Messiah. And so we have, coming down to these verses, a crowning confession. Thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. And all of that is brought to a climactic point. And we will stress this in our study today and also tonight, that really, if you think of the book of Mark so far, that everything in the first 8 chapters converges on those words, you are the Messiah. And everything following this is going to lead to the cross, so that really, everything in 8 chapters comes up and leads to this confession. You are the Messiah. 8 chapters establishes that. Then, having reached this plateau, from this point on, we are going to see the Messiah who is going to die on the cross, and everything, literally, in Mark chapter 8, verse 30, on through to the end of the book, chapter 16, has to do with the cross and the resurrection of Christ. So if you think of streams, they converge around this confession, and they flow from this confession in the rest of the book of Mark. Now, the question that comes up is simply this. Why does Mark arrange the events around the feeding, the crossing, the conflict, the conversation, the healing, and the climactic confession? What is the reason for this arrangement? And the reason for this arrangement, I think, is twofold. Number one, Mark wants us to note that after both of the feedings, the point is made that the disciples learned nothing. So let's put down the lack of insight on the part of the disciples is noted after both feedings. Both of them are dramatic events. He feeds 5,000. He feeds 4,000. What did you learn from that? And Mark wants us to see that basically after both of those dramatic miracles, those dramatic events, essentially the insight of the disciples was zero. For example, look at chapter 6 and verse 52. This would be after the first feeding. And Mark takes time to note that after they saw the 5,000 fed, what did they learn? And the answer is they didn't learn anything. Chapter 6, verse 52 says, They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They learned nothing from the feeding of the 5,000. If you go over to the second feeding and look at chapter 7, or chapter 8 rather, verses 14 through 21, you have an even more extended passage emphasizing you didn't learn anything. Chapter 8, verse 14, they come across the lake, they have forgotten to take bread, they did not have any more than one loaf with them in the boat, and verse 15 says, He was giving orders to them saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Did you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? And so after the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, the note is made that the disciples learn essentially nothing. Now, that is going to reverse itself, because by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, they will have learned something. They will have now learned that Jesus is really the Messiah, but the point is how slow they are to learn. A second reason, I think, for this arrangement of going through a sequence of events twice in the same order is simply saying this. The disciples learn only under repetitive teaching. The disciples learn only by repeated teaching. That is an important lesson, because we only learn by repetitive teaching. There are times when we will repeat a lesson, and in so doing, I will go back perhaps to the first set of notes. And going back to the first set of notes, I will push back the chair and say, well, what I'm going to do is review the notes. And when I go through them, I inevitably end up setting those notes aside and creating a new set. Why? Because in going through the second time, I saw something I never saw the first time. And this is the thing that is true with the disciples. Only through repeated teaching do they begin to learn what is really there. It's also interesting, I think, that when these two sections in the 7th chapter and the 8th chapter come to a close, the healing that comes before the confession, in the first healing, you have the opening of deaf ears. In the healing in Mark 8, you have the opening of blind eyes. And I think it's interesting that the opening of deaf ears and the opening of blind eyes eventuates in a spiritual confession. You are the Messiah. So that really the opening of the ears and the opening of the eyes in a physical sense is a prelude to the opening of the spiritual ears and the spiritual eyes that comes on in the following context. And I take it that then is why Mark arranges his gospel in that particular way. All right, let's turn now to chapter 8, which is going to be the feeding of the 4,000. I'll simply caption this 4,000, and we'll break it down into the setting. The setting is in verses 1 through 3. In those days again, there was a great multitude, and they had nothing to eat. He summoned his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance. Now, the first thing to note is, in this context, they're about to learn something about the greatness of Jesus in the miracle. But it's interesting. Before they learn about his greatness, they sit there and are taught for 3 days. And that, I think, gives us a principle that you can find throughout Scripture. And the principle is this. Concentration precedes insight. Concentration precedes insight. And I think it is interesting that in this context, they have been there 3 days before they have a miracle that shows them who Jesus really is. And we have the note in verse... Where's the note of the 3 days? I'm missing it. 8:2. Feel compassion for the multitude. They've remained with me now 3 days. Does that take your mind to anything else? Where in the Old Testament was a great revelation of the character and the person of God? If we would turn to Exodus 19, before the giving of the law and the appearance of the Lord on Mount Sinai, you have the nation of Israel prepared for 3 days. And that's in Exodus 19, 10, 11, and 12. And again, it emphasizes the principle. The principle being is that concentration precedes insight. It does not come quickly. It does not come lightly. There must be attention given. And I'm sure much of those 3 days was filled with teaching on the part of Christ. And that concentration led up to the time that they would have the insight into what the Lord was going to say to them. Second point under the setting for this miracle is in the two feeding incidents, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, you have an emphasis on the extent of Jesus' compassion or the extent of Jesus' concern. Because in both passages, you have an emphasis that he did something out of compassion. Let's go back to the first one in chapter 6, verse 34. And you have a motivation being compassion, and out of compassion he did something. Verse 34 says, and disembarking, this is chapter 6, and disembarking he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach. So here is the emphasis on compassion, and the net result of the compassion was he taught them, or he met their spiritual need. They were like sheep without a shepherd, and therefore he taught them to meet their spiritual need. Now, when you come to chapter 7, the emphasis is on how broad Jesus' concern really is. Because when you come to chapter 8, and we have just read through the first three verses, we have an emphasis once again in verse 2 on Jesus' compassion. The interesting thing about it is when you read these verses 2 and 3, the compassion is motivated by not their spiritual need, but by their physical need. Verse 2, I felt compassion for the multitude because they've remained with me now 3 days. They have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance. In chapter 6, with the feeding of the 5,000, his compassion moved them to meet their spiritual needs. And in chapter 8, his compassion moved him to meet their physical need. And we have labeled that as pointing out the extent of the Lord's concern. The Lord was not merely concerned for physical need, he was concerned for spiritual need. He was not merely concerned with their spiritual need, he was also concerned with physical need. And the lesson involved for us is the extent and the breadth of the Lord's concern for his own people. All right? With that then, coming down to verse 3, we have the problem that rises out of the situation. Chapter 8, verse 4. The setting in the verse 3 verses, and now the problem. And the problem rises in verse 4 and 5. His disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with the bread here in the wilderness?" Now, it's reflected in our English text, but let me give you a little note about the way the Greek language reads. The Greeks love to put words in what they called emphatic positions, words that got the stress. And one of the ways they had of doing it, you see, in English, we have an arrangement of words whereby we will often put, for example, the direct object after a verb. The Greek language is the type of thing where you could take all of the words in a sentence, generally speaking, cut each word out, put them in a hat, shake them up, and then take out the words, and you could put them back in proper order. You can't do that very well in English. You can in Greek. And consequently, they were free to move words around, put them wherever you wanted, in order to get emphasis. And the two emphatic places in a Greek sentence are the first words and the last words. And in verse 4, the disciples have used the arrangement of first and last to give emphasis to two sets of words. And the words are, and they're reflected in English, the disciples, verse 4, answered and said to him, emphatic word, where? Next emphatic word is the last three in verse 4, in the wilderness. So the emphasis that the disciples are making in the particular passage is, where in the world, in the wilderness, are you going to find food to eat? In other words, of all places, this is not the place to find food. And thus, the emphasis is the very fact that this is the worst of possible places for food. This is the worst of places for food. And that's emphasized by the emphatic word where and the emphatic word in the wilderness. This is the worst of all places to find food. That begins to create the problem. The second thing is, where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men? And notice the disciples are recognizing very, very simply in the context is the fact that natural means is inadequate. Natural means will not work, is the message. Just in order to underscore that this is the worst of all places and that natural means will not work, the Lord underscores it in verse 7 by saying, how many loaves do you have? And they have to reply, 7. So the whole thing is emphasizing the problem. And of course, that inadequacy now is met by the miracle on Jesus' part. And the miracle is found in verses 6 through 8. He directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, taking 7 loaves. He gave thanks. I take it thanks to God. Broke them. Began giving to the disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and the procedure is repeated after he had blessed them, that is the fish, indicating that the Lord was blessed, and in so doing the fish were blessed. He ordered these to be served as well. And then you have the sequence whereby in verses 8 and 9, they ate the fish, were satisfied, they picked up 7 full baskets of what was left over of the broken pieces, and about 4,000 were there, and he dismisses them and sends them away. Now, with that, the new section comes into the book of Mark, and by the way, these two incidents of the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples could tell exactly what happened. They could say, I remember the kind of basket we used, and incidentally, in both cases, there was a different size basket used, because there's a different word in each place for basket. We can remember what kind of basket we used. I remember picking up what was left over. I remember how many people were fed. I can narrate the whole thing through, but we came to no conclusions about you. And we're going to find that coming from Mark 1 through 8 until we get to verse 29, nobody concluded that he was the Messiah. Of all the miracles that we have and all of the teaching in chapters 1 through 8, not until you get to chapter 8 and verse 29 does anyone put it together. The disciples don't put it together. The Pharisees don't put, well, they put it together. They said he does this by demon power. The people didn't put it together, and we'll find out that they're amazed, they're astonished, their mouths are hanging open, but they don't know who he is. And the stress in Mark, as we will see coming into these next sections, is the emphasis on nobody really understood who he was until Peter and the disciples blurted it out. Now we see it. You're the Messiah. So let's take our next section and give it a caption, and we will call it the hostility of the Pharisees will be repeated in chapter 8. And that will be set side by side with the dullness of the disciples. Hostility of the Pharisees, the dullness of the disciples. Mark 8, verse 11 through 21. First, hostility. Chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. First point under the hostility is, what is a sign? On repeated occasions, Jesus was asked to give a sign. What is a sign? A sign is a token which guarantees two things. A sign is a token which guarantees, one, truthfulness of an utterance. A sign was a token which guaranteed the truthfulness of an utterance. And we will find context where Jesus will say something and he will be asked, we heard what you say. Can you give us some kind of sign that will guarantee that what you said is true? But that's not all. A sign is a token which guarantees truthfulness of an utterance, and a sign is a token which guarantees the legitimacy of an action. Truthfulness of an utterance, legitimacy of an action. Look, for example, at John 2. Verse 14, Gospel of John 2, verse 14. John says, he found, referring to Jesus, in the temple, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. The disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. The Jews therefore answered and said to them, what sign do you show us, seeing that you, notice, not say, but do these things? In other words, how can you legitimize your actions? We want a sign. Something showing that it is legitimate. Now let's take that back to Mark. When we have a sign then, and this was something that was clarified in my own mind this week in studying through, when you thought of a sign, do you think in Mark chapter 8 that the Pharisees are asking for a miracle? It's not true. When they say we want a sign, they're not asking for a miracle at all. In fact, you have context where the Lord will perform a miracle, and after the miracle, they will come on and say, what's the sign? And thus, the Mark chapter 8 is not the request of a miracle. They've looked at these miracles, and they've drawn some conclusions. What was it? We saw your miracles. We don't deny that. Our conclusion is that you do miracles under the power of Satan. So when they ask in chapter 8, verse 11, for a sign, they're not saying we want a miracle. They're saying we want some kind of authentication. They had looked at the miracles, concluded that he was doing them by the power of Satan, and therefore in verse 11 of chapter 8, they asked for what? A sign. What are the next two words? From heaven. In other words, we want something on the part of God to indicate that this is really true. Now notice in the context, the Lord says, you're not going to get one. Because verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now he makes an exception to that in Matthew. And what's the one sign? They're simply saying this, you claim to be something, let heaven say a few words about who you are. And the Lord says, no way. Heaven in this generation is not going to say anything about who I am. Why did he do that? Why didn't he say, well, to authenticate what I say, heaven is going to speak? Well, I think there's a very simple answer. He's simply saying this, if you cannot relate to my word, you will not relate to me at all. And therefore you get no sign. Now there is going to be later a sign from heaven as to who he is and what's it going to be. It's going to be the resurrection. When God the Father brings him forth out of the dead. So the resurrection is the only sign that the generation will get. Otherwise they must respond and respond appropriately to his word. I think verse 13 marks off something interesting. It says, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And I think the lesson involved is simply this. There's times when discussion is not appropriate. The Lord doesn't argue. He doesn't teach. There's time to walk away. And the Lord walks away and he leaves them. And that leads us now to the next theme, which is developed very heavily, and that is the dullness of the disciples. Hostility of the Pharisees, the dullness of the disciples, which is in 8:14 through 21. And in looking at their dullness, we have a little bit of setting given to us in 8:14. It's a trivial thing. They went off and forgot lunch. Verse 14, they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. When we think of loaf, don't think of our loaves. They didn't have loaves. They had pita bread, flat bread, pocket bread. That was simply pancake-like that you could open up in the middle. Now what we call it? Pita? Pocket bread? What have you? Quarter 12. And consequently, it was a little flat bread they had in the boat. And that is going to be the setting. It's easy to understand why they forgot lunch. Verse 13 seems real abrupt, doesn't it? The Pharisees come out, they start a big argument. And Jesus bemoans the fact that they're unbelieving and this generation gets no sign. And apparently in verse 13, very abruptly, he leaves them. Apparently the disciples with the Lord were probably very much upset. They jump in the boat. They forget lunch, which is verse 14. And in the midst of having forgot lunch, the Lord uses that as an opportunity to teach them something. And so that's verse 14. Verses 13, 14, and 15 is going to say, when a person is hungry and occupied with the material, you don't teach them anything. And so verse 15, he was giving orders to them saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, in this warning that is there, the setting is they forgot lunch. The warning is in verse 15, and it revolves about leaven. Beware of leaven. In the Bible, there are two ideas connected with leaven. It's used often as an illustration. In the book of Galatians, the Galatians are told, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the two lessons that are connected with leaven is it is always evil. Leaven always indicates the presence of evil. And the principle involved in leaven is a little bit permeates. And so the lesson involved is little permeates much. Those two things are always present with leaven. Doesn't take much. A little permeates much, and it is always evil. And therefore, the leaven of the Pharisees, I take it in context, would be, they come out, they will not relate to the word of Jesus. They want a sign. And Jesus says, disciples, be careful of that evil thing which gets in the way of your response to my word. Be careful with it. And we will find out, or from Luke 23, that when he talks in this verse about the leaven of Herod, Herod also was a sign seeker. And so the Lord is saying, the Pharisees are sign seekers. Herod is a sign seeker. Be careful. Seeking a sign may get between you and me. It may come between you and my word. Be careful of that. It doesn't take much. You may say, we generally relate to your word. That's fine. You ought to relate to my word. But if you have a little bit of the sign seeker in you, be careful. Because it is relationship to my word that counts. And he begins to warn them about that. And notice in verse 16 how well they listen. Because verse 16 centers on their concern. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. You know, it's almost as though they don't hear a word that is said in verse 15 because they are concerned with bread. And I don't know what they said. Probably Peter said, Andrew, I thought we had an understanding, friend, that when we left shore, you are responsible for packing lunch? And Andrew said, no way. That's John's job. He packs lunch. And in the midst of the warning about the false teaching, they are totally consumed with the idea of material concerns, and the Lord is going to use that, the concern is material preoccupation. The concern is material. Pita for the tummy. We're hungry. We don't have any food. This is a big deal. So from that is the occasion for the Lord's rebuke. And the rebuke is conveyed by the Lord in two ways. It is going to be conveyed, first of all, by questions. One of the methods that Jesus often used to teach the disciples was the method of asking questions that demand an answer. Sort of like a parent might do. Now look me in the eye. Follow my lips. Did you get in after 10 o'clock last night? Answer me. And that is the way that the Lord often teaches the disciples. Go back, for example, to chapter 4. Questions that demand an answer. Methodology in the Lord's teaching. Questions that demand an answer. Verse 13, he said to them, do you not understand this parable? Question that demands an answer. How will you understand all the parables? Talk to me.
teaching by means of questions. Verse 40 of the same chapter. The occasion is the storm at sea. And in verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it you have no faith? Talk to me." Questions that demand an answer. Chapter 7, verse 18. And again, speaking to the disciples, he said to them, "Are you too so uncomprehending? Tell me about it. Talk to me. Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him," and so forth. And again, it is in form of a question. And now we're at chapter 8 and verse 17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Answer me. Why do you talk about having no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" Notice the questions leading to self-examination on the part of the disciples. Now, we ought to make an observation at this point, and it's simply this. The disciples were exposed to more miracles and more teaching than anyone else, and they had no better insight. In our preceding passage, when the Lord had said, "Do you too not understand?" is simply saying, "You're no different than the crowd, are you?" And that involves, I think, a very important lesson. And that is this. Exposure to truth can lead in two directions. Exposure to truth can lead to learning or dullness, increased dullness. Leads to learning or increased dullness. Have you ever experienced having heard a thing so many times you don't hear it anymore? And the disciples had taken a course of action that had led them to dullness. And notice also in the context of verses 17 and following, notice they're given no excuse. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you don't understand, that's okay." They're culpable. They're responsible for their dullness in the fullest sense of the word. Now, why are the disciples held responsible for being dull? They just didn't understand. Why are they responsible for looking at the feeding of the 5,000 and learning nothing? And the Lord notes, "You didn't learn a thing, did you? And you're responsible for not learning." And the same thing with the feeding of the 4,000. Why is this the case? Well, I think the answer to that lies in the order of Jesus' questions, coming down to chapter 8, verse 17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread?" Now, two questions. First question, do you not yet see or understand? We'll simply number the questions. Number one, do you not yet see? That's the first verb we've got. The word "see" translates a verb of which the noun form is nous, N-O-U-S. Nous is the Greek word for mind. The Greek word for the use of the nous is naeo, and it is to think, to comprehend. Our translation has given us in verse 17, "Do you not see?" But the important thing to note there is it's a mind word. In other words, mentally, they simply did not comprehend what was going on. Do you not see, or, second part of the question, do you not see or understand? And the word "understand" is an interesting word because it is a compound word made up of the word "to put" and the word "together." Do you not think? Can't you put it together? Now, if the disciples can't put it together, the disciples don't understand in their mind, then the problem then is he needs to teach more. Well, notice the Lord in the second question says the following, and it's a development of the first. You don't understand. You can't put it together. Is your heart hard? What is he saying in this question? He's saying, back of the dull mind is a hard heart. It's interesting. You don't understand? Hey, you ought to be asking yourself some questions. If you can't put it together, behind a dull mind can be a hard heart. And so the emphasis there is on the fact that the root of the lack of understanding is not intellect. The root of the lack of understanding is something else. And we ought to always remember, though we may disagree with this, that the mind always reasons as the will demands. There's no thing more important than the will. Go to John chapter 8, two places, just to demonstrate that. John 8. Sometimes we tend to think that if we don't understand, it's a problem of the mind. Not necessarily. It can be a problem of the will. John 8:31 makes that clear. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word. Hey, that's a decision, isn't it? That's the will. If you abide in my word, and that's a decision, then you're truly disciples of mine. And if you abide in my word, verse 32, you will what? Know the truth. Behind knowledge is the will. Chapter 7 of John is even clearer yet. Back of the dull mind is often found the hard heart. Chapter 7, verse 17, if any man is willing to do his will, what are the next words? He shall know. Behind the knowledge is the will to know. We could go to places where Jesus literally annihilates what the Pharisee says with truth. And after he annihilates what the Pharisees have said with truth, you know what remains? An unbending will. I like the way one author, and I didn't put it down, puts it. I wrote it out so we could read it. The destruction of false reasoning is always a preliminary skirmish. The fortress is never won until the will bows. And the emphasis is on that particular thing. And he's simply saying to the disciples, disciples, you don't understand. To me, that points to something behind it. And it points to the will that will not submit. So let's go to Mark and close out. Mark 8. And we're just starting into the rebuke. We'll complete it later tonight. Jesus, verse 17, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? The reasoning from their discussion to their mind to their will. First of all, why do you discuss it? Do you have a problem with in your mind? Do you not understand? Then you ought to be asking an ultimate question. Is your heart hard? Do you not understand because you don't choose to? It is a problem of the will, and the Lord is going to take it back to that thing. Now we have then a rebuke on the part of Jesus conveyed by questions. And in our next study we will pick up with the rebuke of Jesus conveyed by a review of the feeding of the 5,000 and a review of the feeding of the 4,000 that will follow next. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we recognize that at the root of all things is the heart, the willingness, the openness, the desire, the decision to know you. And that often behind the lack of comprehension is the lack of desire and will to comprehend. And we pray that from these lessons in the lives of the disciples, we will learn and grow. In Christ's name, amen.